Good morning. Last week we saw the scripture we looked at in Galatians 3. We saw that Paul had proved to the Galatians, you know, against the reasonings of the agitators from the Old Testament scriptures, that children of Abraham, and therefore heirs of God's promise, is totally, you know, being a child of Abraham and therefore being an heir of the promise of God is totally independent of circumcision, and it's totally independent of doing of law, of keeping of law. It's completely dependent upon faith and trusting God. Now, if the fulfillment of the promise is completely independent of law and law doing, then that brings up an obvious question, which, why was the law given at all? Why did God give the law if the fulfillment of the promise was going to kind of do an end run around the law, was going to be not dependent upon the law in any way? And so that's a reasonable question. And so that's what Paul addresses next. We'll start reading in chapter 3, verse 19, which is at the top of your sheet. Why then was the law given at all? It was added, Paul says, because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by law. But Scripture has, now I added the emphasis here, the italics, but Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might come to those who believe. Now that's an interesting phrase there. Scripture has locked up everything under sin. Does that mean that Scripture is the source of sin and it, you know, uses sin somehow to lock people up? And the answer to that is no. It's not that. What it's saying here is the Scripture locks up everyone who is under the control of sin. You know, so pre-Christ in the Spirit, who was under the control of sin? Everybody, right? Jew and Gentile alike, we're all under the control of sin. Paul makes that point very plainly in Romans. And so what the Scripture does is it locks up those people who are under the control of sin. It serves as kind of a fence. It hems them in. It places borders and boundaries around those who are by nature, by fallen nature, under the control of sin. Okay? So, Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody. Again, the image being locked up, hemmed in. We were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified or made righteous by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are what? No longer under the guardian. Now that the faith has come, we're no longer under the guardian, which the guardian is what? The law. The law is no longer hemming people in who have entered into a trusting relationship with God through Christ Jesus. Yeah, Rob?
It's like a guardian is protective.
Right, yeah. Well, right, right, and he's going to go on, you know, in the next paragraph, the next two paragraphs actually, and explain that term guardian, because that's like what it literally is a pedagogue, a household slave, who's in charge of a child until the child comes of age. But then once the child comes of age, he's no longer under the guardian, and so the law functioned in that way. It, you know, basically functioned as a guardian, a pedagogue for those who were, for God's children, who were not of age yet. And the way that they come of age, though, is by faith and trusting in God through Christ and the Spirit. And so, but once the trust in God through Christ and the Spirit comes, there's no need any longer for a guardian. There's no need any longer for the law. And so that's the whole point. But the emphasis of what we're going to look at this morning, we'll look at guardian next week in more detail as we get to those next couple of paragraphs. The emphasis of what we're going to look at this morning is the role of the law, which was a temporary role, and its role was to hem in, to lock up, you know, those who were under the control of sin, which was everybody. Gentiles, you know, weren't locked up by the law because they didn't have the law, but Jews who were under the control of sin, even though they were related to God through the old covenant, they were still fallen people and therefore still under the control and power of sin. And so what Paul is saying here is that the law given in the scripture locks those people up. It hems them in. And we're going to talk about what exactly that means. All right? What does it mean? But Paul is saying the whole answer, this is just the answer to the question, why then the purpose of law? If the fulfillment of the promise is not dependent upon law at all, why the law? And the answer is, it's given to hem in, to fence in God's people who were still under the control of sin because they've not been redeemed yet from their fallenness. Okay? All right. So, the law, very clearly, what we've seen the last 2 weeks is that law was given with the intention that it be temporary and that it was intended to be replaced by a better way of relating to God. That was always God's intention. That better way of relating to him is, of course, Christ and the Holy Spirit. And so we see in verse 21, you know, that the basic fault of the law is it could not provide life, nor could it provide righteousness, okay? Now, that's not really a fault of the law because the law was never designed to do that, all right? The law was not designed to provide life. It was not designed to provide genuine righteousness. That can only come, the whole point of this letter is that only comes through Christ and the Spirit, all right? The law wasn't intended to do that, and that's Paul's point. It wasn't designed to do that. It functioned in a temporary way and in a secondary way. Temporary meaning it was meant to be replaced by something else, and secondary meaning the thing that it was going to be replaced by was something better, an infinitely better way of relating to God. Now, over the course of Israel's history, you know, they experienced, you know, all of the shortcomings of relating to God according to law, okay? So, you know, there was just, you know, we read Israel's history and we see, you know, if we read it objectively through the lens of the new covenant, it's very easy to see the shortcomings and of relating to God according to law. And again, the point is that the problem is not with law. The problem was with the fallen people who were trying to relate to God and have a righteousness based on doing law, which, of course, in their fallenness was impossible for them to do. All right? So we see that very clearly in Israel's history. And Paul's whole point in this letter is that now that God has given the greater way, the much superior way of relating to him, why would you want to return to the lesser way? Because that's what the Galatians were being led to do by the agitators, to return to relating to God and having a righteousness based on law as opposed to righteousness and a relationship to God based on trust and faith and through Christ and the Spirit. And so, and the whole point is that the law did not, nor could it, fulfill God's great purpose for his creatures, to reconcile them to himself and to create in them a nature that would bear his image on the earth. Okay? The law could not do that. But the point is, what the law is insufficient to do, Christ and the Spirit can do. Now, Christ and the Spirit can restore us to God and impart to us a nature and a character and empower us to live according to that nature and the character so that we truly can be God's image bearers on the earth. All right? So, today, what I want to talk about is kind of the two basic problems with living under the authority of law, things that were very clearly seen in the history of Israel and that would lie behind, you know, Paul's whole point of don't return to relating to God on the basis of law. Now, the first problem with living under the authority of law is that law is an authority that is externally imposed. Okay, it's imposed from the outside. And so because it's externally opposed, it is powerless to change a person's nature. You know, it's powerless to transform them. It cannot change someone. It can't change their nature, the person who lives under it. Yes, it can act as a deterrent and an influence to alter their behavior to some degree, but it does nothing to transform a person's being. So law is a fence that hems people in. Now, the problem with a fence is that it attempts to regulate behavior by applying external restraints. Now, just imagine, we'll look at this graphically a little bit today, but just imagine, here's a person who's fallen. I'm going to put a sad face on them so you'll know that they're a fallen person, okay? And the whole point of this is that law is a fence that puts around this person in order to try to influence the natural behavior of a fallen person, okay? So this is the picture that's being presented here. The law locks up this person. It hems them in. And the intention is that it somehow alters the behavior of the fallen person in a way that God would, you know, like their behavior to be altered. But the point is that there's nothing that this fence can do. It is powerless to actually change the nature and the character of the person who's being hemmed in by it. It might change their behavior somewhat, but it does not change them. And so, you know, the problem with a fence, with a, you know, law being something that hems people in, is that it tries to regulate behavior by applying an external restraint. And so, you know, therefore people who excel at doing law, what they try to do, since the law is based on an external restraint, then they try to externalize everything. They try to, they try to externalize righteousness. And when you externalize righteousness, then you can define and quantify it, okay? That's the whole system of Pharisaic Judaism that developed. Yes?
It's the same principle in fence laws that some denominations, holiness.
Any sort of law, you know, it's this principle behind any sort of application of law to regulate behavior. You know, yes, law, you know, law can regulate behavior only to the degree that it's enforced, right? You know, if we had a speed limit, but no policemen out there, with radar guns, the law wouldn't be really valuable, right? Because the fallen nature of speeders would come out if there's no law to, you know, if there's no enforcement of the law, okay? So it's only good, you know, so it regulates behavior, but not perfectly, because the regulated behavior is only good as the power that's enforcing that behavior, okay? So, what people who try to excel in a righteousness that's defined by doing law, what they do is they try to externalize everything. In externalizing it, they can define, they can quantify it. This is what I should do. This is what I should not do. This is how I must do it, and this is how many times I must do it. And so by quantifying the do's and the don'ts, law can then define very specific form of righteousness that can be walked in. And you realize there is a righteousness, there is a form of righteousness that can be attained by law doing. It's just not God's righteousness. It's not righteousness that comes from the character and the nature of God. You know, it's actually possible to do law well and to have a form of righteousness based on law doing. You know, Paul said that very clearly in Philippians chapter 3. Look at it. I put it on your sheet here. It's the next verse, Philippians 3:4. If others think they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Okay, so he's talking about his former way of Judaism as a Pharisee. Paul was very accomplished in performing. In fact, he says he was faultless. That doesn't mean sinless, but faultless, meaning that no one else under that system of externalized righteousness could point to him and say that he was faulty in doing that form of righteousness. As to a form of righteousness based on law, he said, I did it faultlessly. That's his testimony of who he was as a Pharisee. But here's the problem with living by law. It's possible to have a form of righteousness based on doing law faultlessly, and at the same time to neither know nor represent the heart of God. So you can do that, you can live under a form of law doing righteousness and do it faultlessly, but totally be at the same time misrepresenting the heart of God and not even knowing the heart of God. And so it's possible to live law faultlessly and at the same time not really be transformed into the image of our Creator. Now, how do we know that that's the case for Saul of Tarsus? His testimony was, I live faultlessly according to righteousness based on law. But how do we know that he did not know God's heart? Right, and he was persecuting the church. As for zeal, persecuting the church. He was living law faultlessly, and at the same time, he was persecuting the church with a zeal that he thought was godliness, but it was actually in opposition to what God was doing, in complete opposition. And so he totally missed God's heart, and he totally missed God's law, while at the same time living law faultlessly. That's his testimony. Yeah.
Don't you think, though, there is a benefit when you're a child learning good and evil? You have restraints that your parents put you on, and I think as you grow in that, you learn obedience and you learn discipline, and I think that's what happened to Paul, so that when he was converted, he became what he was. So I think there is a benefit in learning what you're saying.
Yeah, there is a place for law doing for a child, for sure, because in a household, then they need to have instructions, but that's not really what's being talked about here, right?
Yeah, but I think it helps with the conversion. I think it helped Paul with the conversion because it made him see immediately.
No, I don't think it helped with his conversion. His conversion was totally the result of encountering the risen Lord Jesus. He would have lived in his self-righteousness forever, thinking that he was the most godly person on the face of the earth if he had not encountered the risen Lord Jesus. I think that what happened to him is that he realized, if we read on then that Philippians passage, he calls what he was doing, living by law, as rubbish. He realized how unuseful law was in relating to God and how disadvantageous it was. I think that's why he became such a staunch advocate for living in Christ law-free, is because he realized from very deep personal experience, which was incredibly important for his life. I agree with you. He became the apostle that he was because he was the Pharisee that he was, and he realized how radically powerful the grace of God is to transform a self-righteous person like him into a son of God. And so I don't deny the value in his life as a Pharisee in terms of giving him his proper perspective on his life as a son of God in Christ. But I would stop short of saying that there was a real value, and his whole point in this letter is, you in Christ now, there is no value. In fact, there's detriment in your life if you relate to God according to law, when God has given you a better way of relating to him, which is according to Spirit.
I agree with that.
Yeah.
I just think that before that happens, mm-hmm. it's good to have the law.
Yeah, well, we'll see that a little bit in Romans, okay? That's not the point that Paul's making here, okay, in Galatians. The point he's making here is, what was the purpose of law? And he says very clearly that the purpose of law here, in context of the Galatians letter, was to hem in the sinner, okay, to regulate their behavior. But the point is that the regulation of behavior does not change somebody. It does not transform them. It does not change their nature. It does not change their character. Law's not able to do that. It's not able to give life. It's not able to impart genuine righteousness. Only Christ and the Spirit can do that. So,
I mean, maybe there's a little difference between what you're saying of having rules in a house to help train a child to have discipline and law. I mean, I think law to me seems a little more harsh and unbending. I think rules may have a little bit of flexibility.
Yeah, yeah, certainly there's a place, you know, for rules for a child until they are, you know, given over to the Spirit. Yeah, I mean, so, you know, the whole point is that, you know, law functioned until a new way of relating to God came by the Spirit. Once the Spirit has come and you relate to the Spirit, so once a child, you know, let's just say they're whatever age, 13, 14, they encounter the Spirit, they learn, you know, they're new creatures in Christ, they're walking with the Spirit. That's when the parent has to withdraw the rules and allow the Spirit now to govern. And so, yeah, so and I agree with you. There's a place for law doing. Yeah.
I think it's also interesting to see Paul's change from being faultless under the law to being the chief of sinners in grace. I mean, his whole, it's an upside down world. And I also therefore agree that grace confronted law. And when it says down here there's no Jew or Gentile or male or female, it turns everything that law says upside down.
Yeah.
That whole society. It was such a radical change. But I mean, in defense of law, I mean, that's what God did. Absent law, there's chaos. Law does not save, but chaos is even worse than
right. And so the whole point
is that without this, for God's people, there would have been chaos. And so God had to give the law to hem in this group of people who he had called to be his own and to hold them together until the seed came, until Christ and the Spirit came. And that's what he's saying here, is this served a function for God's people to do exactly what you're talking about, to keep them from, you know, to keep them together as a people and in somewhat, in some form of righteousness, might not be genuine righteousness, but some representation of righteous behavior as a nation, which of course they transgressed over and over again. But still, you know, yes, it did serve that purpose to hold them together, and that's the whole picture being presented here. Hemmed in Israel. You know, he's not talking about Gentiles here. They didn't have the law. The law was given to Israel to hem them in until the seed came, until the better way of relating to God was given through Christ and the Spirit. Okay? So, you know, the point is that, you know, Paul had totally missed God's heart. He had totally missed God's will while living under a righteousness defined by law. That's what he recognized, you know, when he encountered Christ and the grace of God. And so,
translate this even to general, this truth into society as a whole now, as we see.
Yeah, I'm not saying there's not a place for law in society. Of course there is. Yeah, so yeah, absolutely. Law, you know, law changes people's behavior. And the fact is, you know, society is full of fallen people and, you know, and full of Christians who are not following the Spirit even, you know, so, you know, yeah, there's a place for law to regulate behavior, no doubt. But, you know, the point is, this is not for society as a whole. This is how do God's people live? Do we live by external restraints now through Christ and the Spirit, or do we live by the indwelling, empowering presence of the personal presence of God in us and according to the new nature that his presence has created in us? And the answer for Christians is the latter. You know, so Paul's point when we get to chapter 5 is if you're walking by the Spirit, there's no need for law. There's no place for law because you're not going to transgress the nature and character. You're going to be, you know, you're going to be living according to your new nature and new character as you're empowered by the Spirit. And in that place, there's no need for law. There's no place for law, is what he says. There's no place for law for one who's walking by the Spirit. You don't need it.
There's no speed limit in heaven.
That's exactly right. You go as fast as you want. All right. So the point is that living by law can mold our actions externally, but it can never transform our nature. All right? And that's what God is after. God's not after changing our behavior. God is after transforming our nature so that we will look and act like his son. All right? Now, look at the next verse, Romans 3:8-29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And so God's ultimate purpose is to conform us into the image of his Son, okay? To make us look like Jesus. And that never happens from the outside in, that happens from the inside out. It's the only way it can happen. And so God doesn't do that. He doesn't conform us to Christ's image by imposing external rules that never really change us. No, he wants to impart to us Christ's own nature and then empower us by the Spirit through that nature. You know, when we have a new nature and we're powered by the Spirit, then that new nature is going to change the way that we behave. I mean, ultimately, our behavior will change. But the question is, does the behavior come through an external restraint or through an internal change of nature and character and an empowerment of God's presence? And the answer is the latter. That's the only way it can happen. Now, so let's just take an example of a law imposed externally, okay? Thou shalt not steal. Now, obviously, God does not want us to be thieves, right? Obviously. Because a thief is not a giver, a thief is a taker. A thief, you know, God's nature is to give to us what is his. God never takes from us. He always gives. And so his nature and character is to give. Now a thief, on the other hand, their nature and character is to what? Is to take what belongs to other people. And so, you know, God obviously doesn't want us to be a thief because that misrepresents his nature and character. But a person is not a thief because he steals. In other words, a person doesn't have the identity of being a thief because they steal. On the other hand, they steal because they're a thief, right? The character, the nature of being a thief leads to the external action of stealing, all right? So that's just the way that it works, because stealing is a fallen, you know, the nature of a thief is a fallen, self-oriented nature, which leads them then to the external action of taking what belongs to others. And so imposing a law which forbids stealing, you know, does limit the activity of thieves, okay? You know, so if you say, we have a law in society, you shall not steal, and that's going to limit the activity of thieves, but it doesn't change the nature of thieves. All right, so you know that truth, of course, is most easily seen when the method of enforcing the law is removed. Okay, so this guy right here, his nature is to be a thief. You know, as long as this fence is around and being enforced, then that's going to limit his thieving behavior, right? But what happens when the fence is removed? Then, you know, just looking at an example, like New Orleans after Hurricane Katrina. You know, all the police left town, and what, you know, the thieves that were left behind were able to steal to their heart's content, right? Because there was no boundaries there. There was nothing to hem them in. And so they looted as much as they wanted to, because their, you know, this constraint of their fault that was placed on their fallen nature was removed. The external reality. But when the external constraint is removed, then the nature can be seen, and that's a very important principle. Okay?
But not everybody stole. I mean, that's what I'm saying. There is a behavior that you do know what's right and wrong.
Right, okay.
And, I mean, you may not be converted yet, but
right,
with the law, you have learned a behavior, so regardless of whether the law is taken away, that is your behavior. And
yeah.
That helps, I think, for when the conversion.
Yeah, because there are certain people who aren't thieves in their heart.
Yeah.
Okay? And that's
internal.
Right. But there are certain people who are thieves in their heart,
exactly,
who haven't been transformed.
That's true.
And when the barrier is removed, then their behavior, the point is, whatever's inside your heart, whatever your nature and character is, when the barrier is removed, that nature and character is going to be seen because there's no longer a constraint on it. Paul says the law was given because of transgressions. You know, so when the law is removed, then it's no longer a transgression of law, then the nature and character can be seen very clearly because there is no boundary.
There is nothing placed around it.
So what okay. you're
saying is so even with the person that didn't steal, there was still a boundary around them, right? Because they knew it was wrong to steal.
Yeah, but
right.
it was an internal boundary.
No, well, it could be. Well, you don't really know.
You know
but
you know right from wrong, and I think that's important that you learn good from evil. I think that helps. I mean, if somebody's converted and they don't know the difference between, they don't know the Ten Commandments at all.
Mm-hmm. By the Spirit. The Spirit then, if somebody's converted, that means they have the Holy Spirit. And that's the whole point. Yeah. The Spirit will cause them to, you know, because then the law is written on their heart. I mean, that's the whole point of the new covenant.
How will it be written on their heart if they don't know it?
By the Holy Spirit.
By the Spirit. The Spirit will teach them.
Okay.
Yeah. I mean, the Spirit is the lawgiver. I mean, he is the heart. I mean, the Spirit is the nature from which the law flowed. And so, you know, when somebody's converted, then they get the Spirit. And yes, they need to be taught and trained how to follow the Spirit. Okay? Right. So, you know, they're if new creatures in Christ are taught law rather than taught Spirit, we're teaching them the lesser rather than the greater. You know, that's the whole point. Okay, so like I said, there's a very important principle to be seen here, and that is that when the external restraint of law is removed, then the true nature can be seen, all right? And so law actually limits the expression. You know, if law is enforced well, it's going to limit, to some degree, the expression of the thief's nature, right? There's police on every street corner, and the law is there. Then the expression of that person's behavior is going to be of their nature is going to be limited somewhat, right? Yeah, that makes sense. So, but the point is that this fence has no power to change their nature. All it has the power to do is limit their behavior. Now, God's not after limiting our behavior. God is after changing our nature, which will then, of course, subsequently change our behavior. But God is after getting to the core of the issue. And the core of the issue is changing our nature. Okay? Now, the problem is that what this means is it's possible to live faultlessly within the confines of law, all right, even a law given by God, but to never really express his nature. And that's what Paul was doing, right? He was living faultlessly within the confines of law, but was persecuting what God was doing. And so therefore he was not expressing God's nature. Now, have you ever noticed when you read Jesus' interactions with the lawdoers, he was continually exposing the disconnect between the lawdoers' actions and their nature. All right, because if someone who's really good at law doing is going to look good on the outside, right? But on the inside, they're going to have a rotten nature that exposes who they really are as opposed to what their actions say that they are. And so Jesus, you know, over and over did that, you know, was exposing the hearts of people who were looking good on the outside, but totally misrepresenting the nature and the character of God in other ways. So let me give you some examples. The rich young ruler, for instance. All right, look on your sheets, Mark chapter 10, verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." So in other words, he's testifying, I've been a good lawdoer, right? And Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." At this, the man's face fell. he went away sad because he had great wealth. So all of his life, this man had lived within the confines of the rule. The one we're looking at is do not steal. Surely he had never stolen anything from anybody, had not broken that commandment by his own testimony. But that law had done nothing to change his heart so that it reflected God's nature. Okay? You know, God's nature is not formed in a person by don't steal. You know, God's nature is not formed by a law that says do not take what belongs to another. God's nature is to give out of the abundance of what he has, right? And so the young man had lived perfectly in his life within the fence of don'ts. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. You know, he'd lived perfectly within that. But, and yet, it's pretty clear from this that, you know, he could live perfectly within the fence of don'ts, but had never used his great wealth as a means by which to love others, by poor people. And he'd never used his great wealth to be generous. Now, certainly he tithed, okay? Because the law would have required that. But Jesus confronted him in the place where he put his trust, which was in his money, and said, okay, here's what you lack. Go and sell what you have and give it to the poor. Dispossess yourself of that which you're trusting in. Give the way that God gives, and then come and follow me. And when challenged with that, he was not able to do it. He turned away and left. You know, he missed his opportunity to represent the heart of God. So the point is, you know, he was able to live perfectly within the fence of don'ts, and never really, you know, he could do that perfectly and still not represent the heart of God in terms of blessing the poor people around him with his great wealth.
It was as Paul did.
Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah. So I mean, so the point is, you know, it's possible to live within the confines of the rules and do it faultlessly, and yet never represent the heart of God to the people around him. That's possible. That's clearly what he had done. Okay. So
that is really disturbing. I mean, who among us is going to go out and take all our money and give it away?
That's a challenge. I
just give up.
I think the interesting thing is that Paul and this man both were confronted by Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Paul quite changed. Was it? And that was different.
Yeah. Yeah.
They both had the confrontation.
Yeah. Yeah. Well,
God would change your heart. And so you would be confronted with an opportunity that you would want to give to, you God would put it on your heart that you want to give to, and to a certain group. Or, you know, it's not just give it all.
Yeah, because if you think, all right, this is now a new law that Jesus has imposed, give away everything, then you're putting yourself right back under the thing. I mean, the point is, follow the Spirit. If the Spirit tells you to sell something and give it to somebody, then do it. And if you're not able to, then ask for God's help to do it. You know, it's not like there's a new law that says, all right, I got to give everything, you know, sell everything and give it to everybody. This is just what Jesus saw was this one man's barrier to following him was his wealth. And so he confronted him on that. That's the point. Jesus confronted the lawdoers to expose their inner nature. All right, let's look at another example. All right. We're running out of time. Let's just wrap up this. So this is the first point is that the law centers on controlling someone's actions. And God is not interested in controlling our actions. You know, that's not his primary interest. His primary interest is to change our nature, and then out of that new nature, then we will look and act like his son, which is in effect changing our behavior. All right? But it's, you know, It's not putting the cart before the horse. The horse is changing the nature, and then what follows is a change in behavior to look and act like his son. All right? Now, the second problem with law-doing has to do with the limits that it imposes. All right? So on the one hand, you know, okay,
for the fallen person, being limited in their behavior by law is actually a good thing, right? Because it curtails the activity of the thief. It, you know, properly imposed law, you know, causes him to steal less, right? And so in that sense, it's a good thing. You know, law was given, Paul said, when what we just read, to limit Israel's transgression, to limit their behavior so they don't, as George said, just go totally wild. That was a good thing. The fence served to hem in their behavior. Now the problem is that the same fence that limits transgression when left in place also limits righteousness. The same fence that limits transgression will also limit righteousness. And so systems based on, systems of righteousness based on doing law are always going to ask limiting questions. For instance, look at Matthew 18:21. Then Peter came up to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive someone who sins against me? Up to seven times?" And Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times." In other words, unlimited. So, you know, what Peter was doing is he was wanting to quantify forgiveness and to place limits on it, right? Surely, he thought, seven times will be enough. If I forgive somebody who's sinned against me seven times, surely I've gone way beyond what I should be required to do. And so he was seeking to put a limit on forgiveness. But Jesus said, no, 77 times, 70 times 7. In other words, there is no limit to forgiveness. Why? Because God forgives without limit. God's forgiveness is limitless. And, you know, the point is, you know, if you keep count on how many times you've forgiven, then you've not even forgiven the first time. Because if you're keeping count, you really haven't forgiven. And so, you know, love, Paul says, keeps no record of wrongs. You know, keeps no record of how many times I've had to forgive this person. That's the way that God forgives. So, true righteousness cannot be quantified, all right? That's exactly, though, what righteousness based on law tries to achieve. It quantifies righteousness so that it can be measured and therefore kept. That's the whole system of Pharisaic righteousness, was a way of quantifying righteousness so that it could be measured and therefore kept. You know, how could Paul say, on righteousness based on law, faultless? How could he even make that assertion? It's because there was a definition that had been developed of what faultless righteousness based on law looked like. So you could have a checklist in your life that says, if I do this, I will be faultlessly righteous. And if I don't do it, I will be faultlessly righteous also. And so he was able to keep that checklist, and he was at, you know, so only because they had come up with a system of quantifying righteousness. But whatever righteousness is measured and quantified, then it's limited. Because what's the measure on God's righteousness? There is none, right? It's infinite. It's unlimited. God's righteousness has no limits. And so anytime we quantify and measure righteousness, we're actually placing limits upon it. And so true righteousness cannot be quantified, but that's exactly what righteousness based on law tries to achieve. It quantifies righteousness so that it can be measured and kept. But whenever righteousness is measured, it's limited. Now let's look at another example. It's on the back of your sheet, Luke chapter 10. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law?" So this is basically the same thing that the rich young ruler had asked, right? "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul." This is the man answering. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your strength and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. In other words,
you know, justify, what's that word mean? But he wanted to make himself righteous. All right? He wanted to make himself righteous. So he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? So you know, if this law expert, because this is an expert in the law that stood up and asked Jesus this, an expert in law doing, all right? So if this law expert could define his neighbor, then he could make himself righteous by obeying the parameters of the definition. Now, the problem with doing that is that defining his neighbor, who he is required to love, also defines who he doesn't have to love, right?
My neighbor.
Right. So he's trying to quantify love by saying, putting a definition on who's my neighbor, and putting a definition on who's my neighbor, puts a definition on who's not my neighbor, and puts limits on who I have to love and who I don't have to love. Now, Jesus answered his question, who is my neighbor, of course, by giving him the parable of the Good Samaritan, which basically the point of it was that anyone you come across in your life who needs help, that's your neighbor, and that's the one you're called to love. And so his point was that righteousness cannot be limited. You can't define it. Defining it limits it, and we don't want to limit it. Now, if we see someone in need, then we do, if we're walking by the Spirit in genuine righteousness, then we do everything we can to meet that need. That's the expression of loving our neighbor. Now, another example. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. This is Matthew 23:23. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You've practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides. You strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. So the law required that one-tenth of someone's food be given as a tithe. But that brought up an interesting question for those who want to quantify righteousness. Well, what about spices? Because a spice really isn't a food. It's just something you put on food to make food taste better. So should spices be tithed? You know, that's the level of minutiae that they got down to in trying to define righteousness. And the teachers of the law determined, well, just to be safe, let's go ahead and, you know, tithe on our spices as well. And so they very meticulously did so. But while observing their definition of law and righteousness to that level of minutiae, they totally, according to Jesus, missed the important matters of righteousness, which were justice and mercy and faithfulness. So, he said, you know, you guys are meticulously observing the law, and you're missing out the heart which stands behind the law, which the law was given to represent. The nature and the character of God.
So the Pharisees were the lawyers of the day.
Well, yeah, they were. You know, they were
maybe the engineers. That righteousness checklist really is appealing to an engineer.
Yeah, well, right. Well, it's appealing to anyone who wants to establish themselves. Right. So God's righteousness is unlimited. You know, whenever we define righteousness and place boundaries around it, the inevitable result is that God is going to be misrepresented. Did everybody hear that? Whenever we define righteousness and place boundaries around it, then God is going to be misrepresented. That's, you know, that's what Jesus was exposing in all of these confrontations with lawdoers. Yeah, you're doing the law meticulously, the way that you've defined it, but all the while, you're misrepresenting the nature and character of God.
Right.
Yeah.
The amazing thing to me about God's, the power of God's grace, is that no matter how many layers of hardness of heart, obeying the law is just the layers that build up over time, or blockages to knowing Christ, as I've heard it called. The Spirit can cut through all that instantly.
Right. Yeah.
It's gone.
Yes,
years
he can.
And years and years of that hardness.
Yeah, and the Spirit is powerful to do that, right? And self-righteousness is powerful enough to totally keep the Spirit at bay in favor of our own righteousness based on what we do and the way that we define it. And so the point is, we want the Spirit to cut through all of that. You know, that's what happened for Paul when he encountered the risen Lord Jesus. And there was a difference between the Jesus that Paul encountered and the Jesus that the rich young ruler encountered, because Paul encountered the risen Lord Christ, who had been crucified and was now alive again. You know, Paul probably would have been just as indignant if he'd encountered, you know, the incarnate Jesus pre-resurrection as the rich young ruler was. You know, he encountered the risen Lord. And so, all right, so now remember the principle that we mentioned a minute ago, that law limits the expression of one's true nature. That's a good thing if the nature is fallen, right? Because you want that nature, the expression of that nature, to be limited, okay? But it works the same way, too. Let's just look at it this way. Where my eraser? There we go. All right, what about the new creature in Christ? We'll put a smiley face on him. And now you know that he's a transformed person, a new creature in Christ, right? He has now, residing in him, according to the word, he's become a partaker of the divine nature. Meaning he now has, by the Spirit, we now have the divine nature, the nature of Christ dwelling inside of us, right? The moment we're born again, that nature comes and lives in us. And what God's purpose is, he wants that nature to be seen. But what happens if the boundary, if the fence, is left around the new creature nature? It does the same thing as it did to the old creature nature. It keeps that nature from being completely seen. It limits it. And that's how law limits righteousness. Okay? Because this person now has a righteousness that's not his own. That's the righteousness of Christ that's been imparted to him and empowered by the Spirit now to live out. But if you put a fence around that person, then that new nature character is going to be limited from being seen on the earth. The principle works both ways. The fence keeps the nature from being seen. That's a good thing if the nature is fallen, but that's a bad thing if the nature is renewed. Okay? And that's Paul's point in this letter. Well, you know, you've been given a new nature in Christ. If you put the boundaries around it again, that new nature is going to be limited in its expression. And we want our new nature to be seen and experienced. And the imposition of law, for righteousness' sake, keeps that from happening. And so, all right, so let's look at an example. What's the Christian world's favorite law today to impose on the new creature?
The tithe.
The tithe.
Says you have to give 10% of your income in order to meet that requirement, right? All right, so this is a boundary that's in place around the new creature. Now, if the new creature has been given the righteousness of God and the righteous character of God has been given to us as a gift in Christ Jesus and by the Spirit, part of this new creature reality is generosity, right? Because the tithe, was given to the fallen creature in the law in order to force them to be generous and to there somehow, in some way under that law to represent the character of God to a limited degree, right? But, if you now say for this new creature, if we're really transformed into the nature and character of God, God is the most generous being in all the universe. And if we're going to be his representatives, then we should be the most generous people on the face of the earth, right? There should be nobody more generous in their lives than us as the people of Jesus, empowered and set free from all of our securities that come from having our possessions, right? As part of the gospel, we've been set free from the security, the self-security that our possessions bring us. Freed from that, then, we're empowered by that freedom to be generous and trusting in God, knowing that it doesn't matter what I wear or where my food's going to come from tomorrow. That's the radical teaching of Jesus and the nature of the kingdom. It's a radical teaching, okay? We've been set free from all of the need to have our security in things other than God, so that we can now live in accordance with God's nature and character. All right? So, and that nature and character in this example is generosity. God is the most generous being in the universe. So now what happens if you put this tithe law around this new creature who's supposed to be the most generous person on the face of the earth? What does it do?
Limits.
It limits their generosity. Because they think, all right, I'm meeting the law. I give my 10%, and the other 90% belongs to me. I can do whatever I want to with it. And that is so far from the truth of righteousness, it doesn't even come close. Because the standard of the new covenant, which has always been the standard, really, is everything belongs to God, none of it's mine. And the standard of generosity in the new covenant is, if you see a brother or sister in need and you have the ability to meet that need, you do it. It doesn't matter whether you're given 10% or not. And so you have this whole realm of people, new creature folks in Jesus Christ, who've been placed under this law. You know, part of them are feeling shame and condemnation because they're not doing it. And the rest of them are feeling self-righteousness because they are doing it. But that is a limited righteousness. It is not a new covenant righteousness. It is a righteousness that's been limited through the imposition of an external law. And, you know, you mean, you preach this in church and these pastors get mad. Man, I think you're right.
How about that?
Don't be meddling, man.
You know, and so, but one of the shocking things in India when I was there is they were teaching the tithe. I mean, that was very ingrained in these churches in the hills in the middle of nowhere where they don't have electricity. Is they were teaching the tithe. And that's just how ingrained.
How did you handle that, Greg?
Well, first of all, I taught them this principle. Uh-huh. And then, the one pastor asked me, so he said, so we're not supposed to teach the tithe? And I said, no, you're not supposed to teach the tithe. I said, what we teach is the nature and character of God, which is generosity. We teach generosity. We teach that we're to be God's representatives. He's empowered us. He set us free from having our worth and our security and our possessions so that we can bear his image, which is to be generous. And, you know, and as far as you pastors are concerned, who are worried about, well, if I don't teach the tithe, nobody will be giving anything to me, it's time for you to start trusting in the Holy Spirit. Because wherever you impose a law, you're not trusting the Spirit. And in not trusting the Spirit, you're diminishing the new covenant reality for you and for your people. It was kind of funny, because that night when I spoke about that, every night when I walked out, they all wanted to shake my hand. I was like, that person that night. But the next morning, after they had time to think about it, they were, you know, that's it's challenging, like you say, Mom, because it requires us to trust in God. It requires us to really put our trust in somewhere, something else other than our possessions or our systems or our rules or our you know, self-imposed, self-created methods and systems of righteousness, and to say, no, I'm going to trust in God. I'm going to trust in the grace of God and in the personal presence of the Spirit. And that's radical. I mean, it's a radical thing. But, you know, this is a radical life that Jesus, first of all, came and modeled for us, that he taught, and that he has imparted to us by his Spirit. It is a radical lifestyle that we're called to live. Now, you know, and we're all challenged by it. You know, but the easy way to get around the radical nature of the life that we've been called to in Christ
is by coming up with our own systems of righteousness. But the minute that we do that, that's when we begin to lose the power of new covenant life. Yeah. Why is it that we don't see things happening in the church like they are in the book of Acts? Is it because God has changed? No, it's because very quickly in the history of the church, we began trusting in systems more than we trust in God. And the challenge is to put our trust where it rightly belongs. And that, you know, that requires a radical dispossession of all of the things that we trust in instead of Him. You know, Paul's whole point to these young believers who had experienced the power of God early on in very manifest ways in their lives. You know, it's like, don't return to law doing. You return to law doing, you're going to lose the experience of Christ in the Spirit. You're going to lose the day-to-day experience. Yeah, we lose the gospel. Because the gospel has nothing to do with righteousness based on law. The gospel is all about trusting in righteousness that God gives us by His grace as a free gift and continuing day by day to live trusting in that grace. Okay? It's, yeah. So, you know, and it, Lord, we need your help. Lord, we each of us, Lord, we put our trust in things other than you. And Lord, we need your help to be dispossessed of those places where we trust in something, or we trust in ourselves more than we trust in you. Lord, I thank you that you are trustworthy. I thank you that the gift and the fruit of your Spirit is that you empower us to trust you. And so we, Lord, we ask the Holy Spirit that you would work in and among us, work in your body and your people, and restore us to true lifestyles based on trusting you. And the freedom that comes from just walking away from trusting in ourselves. Lord, we know that in the life that's characterized by trusting you, there is, we're freed from anxiety, we're freed from worry, we're free from fear. Even though that's exactly what we think we're going to go if we abandon ourselves and trust to you, Lord, your promise is that no, that we will be free. And so, Lord, we pray by your grace to experience that freedom as a people and to really abandon ourselves and trust to you. Lord, I pray that for each of us, and we pray that for you know, for your body at large, your body in this city, Lord. Help us to be and live in a way that is conformed to the image of your Son. We love you so much. We thank you for all of your goodness and your grace toward us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.